Some good singing. Had a good time of fellowship this morning, this afternoon. Enjoyed the meal. It was really good. Thank you, everyone, that took a part in that. Boy, those apple fritters were some good, weren't they? I think they're apple fritters, but really tasty, amongst other things. Wanted to just quickly read you a little update from the Elims. If you just give me a second here, I will have it together. Well, maybe never mind. We'll not finding it just yet, so. I'm going to continue on today looking at the area of Calvinism. Talk a little bit more about one of the key founding fathers that influenced Calvinism, but also the that being Augustine, and then we'll look at the first letter in Tulip, Total Depravity. So, give me 1 second here. Thought I had this one here. Okay. We'll look first at Augustine, but we'll open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be Bereans, to be searching the scriptures daily to see whether those things that we're taught are true, and that we would base everything on the Word of God. And Lord, we think about this area of Calvinism. Lord, help us to have a biblical understanding of it and a biblical response so that we can answer those that would have questions or that would have been taken in by this false doctrine. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to someone recently, a pastor that's not in our circles, and he was quoting from Calvin, from some pope years gone by, and this is someone that is a Baptist, but not of an independent Baptist persuasion. And I just couldn't understand why he'd be quoting these men. And one of the men that so often is quoted is Augustine. And you'll sometimes read quotes from him, from Thomas A Kempis, who wrote the book The Imitation of Christ. I did a book report on that book when I was going through university, and very much a salvation by works, and so we don't have to go back to these men as church fathers just because they're old. And lived in the first, second, third century doesn't mean anything. Just because they're old doesn't mean they're right. So we have to examine their teachings, their beliefs according to Scripture, and then that determines whether or not we read their writings, quote them, follow their interpretations of Scripture. Again, of course, we're not seeking to follow any certain man. We're just seeking to follow the Word of God. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Calvin, about how he persecuted others who didn't believe the way that he believed. And he persecuted them even to death. And the figure I saw was it was in the neighborhood of 50 people that he had a part of martyring. And I just don't understand why a believer would want to adopt his doctrines. Now, he had certain beliefs and teachings that, yes, we're right according to Scripture, and one of them is we're going to look at the whole area of the depravity of man, we know the first half is right. Yes, man is depraved. Man is sinful. Man was born in sin. But we do not agree with the second part, meaning that we, because of our total depravity, we don't have free choice. We don't have free will. That part we do not agree with. So we don't cast everything out that he has said, but we, at the same time, we don't see a need to follow him. And like I said, 50 people and many of these were people of our persuasion, people that were Anabaptists, people that rebaptized those that were that had a false baptism, a baptism that was not that did not follow regeneration. So never mind his beliefs. I can't imagine following someone that carried out those kinds of actions. I mentioned also the connection between Calvin and Augustine. And he is not one of our church fathers. I'll read you a little bit of a write-up on Augustine. This comes from David Cloud. He writes here, Augustine was polluted with many false doctrines and helped lay the foundation for the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. For this reason, Rome has honored Augustine as one of the doctors of the Church. He was a persecutor, number one. He was a persecutor and father of the doctrine of persecution in the Catholic Church. The historian Neadenir observed that Augustine's teaching contains the germ of the whole system of spiritual despotism, intolerance, and persecution, even to the court of the Inquisition. Augustine instigated persecutions against the Bible-believing Donatists, who were striving to maintain pure churches after the apostolic faith. He interpreted Luke 14:23, a parable that we're going to look at later, where it says to compel them to come in, to mean that Christ required churches to use force against heretics. That's so far from the truth, isn't it? We compel them with love. We compel them with, you think of Jude where he says, some saving them with love, some with fear. You know, let's read the verse to get it in its entirety. Jude, verse 22 and 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That's the compelling where we say, why will ye die? As the Lord says, why will ye die? Don't do this. And it's not that we forcibly proselytize somebody. Point number two, he was the father of amillennialism, allegorizing Bible prophecy and teaching that the Catholic Church is the kingdom of God. And prior to him, some, I don't know, it was 7,500 years before him was Origen, who, not the state, but a man that allegorized much of the Bible. And when we talk about allegorizing it, spiritualizing it, where, for instance, the millennial kingdom is spiritualized to mean that the time period that we now live in. If this is the millennium, then I tell you, I don't know. I look forward to the true millennium, don't you? Can you imagine? 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And where there's going to be that peace, there's going to be the restoration of the creation, where the lamb and the lion will lie together. I look forward to seeing that. Along with it, I mean, it can sound a little utopian. At the same time, we do know that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. So there is the aspect of force that Jesus will be exerting during that time, but it's going to be a good time. So Augustine, he was the father of amillennialism. Number three, he taught that the sacraments are the means of saving grace. And we've run into that. Luke and I were talking to a fellow a couple years ago, maybe a year ago. I mentioned in one of my sermons how he had asked us, you know, do you believe that when you take the body and blood of Jesus Christ, it is his actual body? And we said, no, we see in Scripture that it is symbolic of his body and blood. And he took offense to that, and he basically was stating that if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper in that manner, then you're not partaking of saving grace. Number four, Augustine was one of the fathers of infant baptism. The Council of Mila in Numidia in AD 416, composed of merely 15 persons and presided over by Augustine, decreed, this is their decree, also it is the pleasure of the bishops, in order that whosoever denies that infants newly born of their mothers are to be baptized, or says that baptism is administered for the remission of their own sins, but not on account of original sin, delivered from Adam, and to be expiated by the laver of regeneration, be accursed. So he's saying that whoever says that baptism does not save us from our sins, let him be accursed. So he was teaching infant baptism, for it was what we would call baptismal regeneration. That's what he taught. That is not what we believe. We see in Scripture that we are to believe and be baptized. But he taught that you get baptized, you're on your way to heaven. And that is a doctrine that came through. You see that in Calvin's writings. You see that in Reformed covenant theology, where unless a child does something to, or an adult does something to counter what the baptism that their parents gave them, they're going to heaven in that doctrine, in that faith. But according to Scripture, that is not true. We are not saved by baptism. The water that we read of in John 3, as we know it, is referring to the water of birth, or some would say refers to the water of the washing of the Word of God, but certainly not referring to the water of baptism. Number five, Augustine taught that Mary did not commit sin and promoted her worship. Only one person has come into this world and not sinned. That's Jesus Christ. Mary, unfortunately, was a sinner, like you and I. She was blessed to be the vessel through which Jesus Christ came, but she was still a sinner. He also believed that Mary played a vital role in salvation, what they would call a co-redemptress. Number six, he believed in purgatory. Well, the Bible tells us, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. There's no record of purgatory in Scripture. I mentioned that I had to do that book report on Thomas a Kempis. So I did my book report, and then I had two people that were assigned to critique me. And I had two people that I had to critique. And in the sense of critiquing them, it didn't all have to be negative. It just had to be able to, you know, be able to argue one point or another. And I overheard this one person, because I showed how Thomas a Kempis taught in the existence of purgatory, and I gave a biblical answer to why the Scripture says there is no purgatory. And I overheard this fellow saying, "I've got him. I found it in the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians." And he was so messed up. He was referring to something in the Apocrypha. And when it came to time to do the critique, he made a fool of himself. And it was kind of funny. But anyway, there is no purgatory. There's no place where you can go to wash away sins. There's heaven, there's hell, and there's no in between. So can you imagine, as an independent Baptist, can you imagine pulling from Augustine? Why? That's polluted waters. You know, even though that maybe there's not much arsenic in that water, there's enough. There's enough to kill you. I mean, there's lots in his, but I'm just saying, you don't drink something that's got a little bit of poison in it and say, "Well, I like the water. I like the taste of the water." You know, well, it doesn't matter. There's a little bit of arsenic there. No. So we avoid them altogether. You know, I've got some Bible software, and on the software comes some of these different commentators that come by default. I didn't purchase them, but they're in the package. And I wish so much I could just delete them from, because I don't read them. I don't access them. I have nothing to do with them. Number 7, Augustine accepted the doctrine of celibacy for priests, supporting the decree of Pope Syricus of 387, that ordered that any priest that married or refused to separate from his wife should be disciplined. So Augustine promoted that and accepted it. Also, number 8, he exalted the authority of the church over that of the Bible, declaring, "I should not believe the gospel unless I were moved to do so by the authority of the Catholic Church." Now, can you imagine that? Saying that he wouldn't believe it except for the fact that the Church has stated it so. We don't base... You don't have a library full of Pastor Horton's messages, and you don't go back there, you know, every now and again looking to see whether or not he said something is so, and you go, okay, well, he said it so I guess it's so. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. We don't do that. We base everything on the Word of God. Doesn't matter what a man has said. Number 9, he believed that the true interpretation of Scripture was derived from the declaration of church councils. Similar point to point number 8. The true interpretation of Scripture is derived from the declaration of church councils. Well, the Scripture says that every person is supposed to be convinced in their own heart. And so it's not a church or a church body or a denomination that decrees what is so. Every person is to hear the preaching of the word, but then is to go and through the indwelling Holy Spirit is to go through Scripture and to understand it based on proper biblical interpretation, and also the as the Holy Spirit leads. Point number 10, he interpreted the early chapters of Genesis figuratively. I'm not exactly sure what position he took there, but enough to know that he interpreted it figuratively. And you and I do not. You and I believe that when the Bible says that the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning of the second day, we're talking 24-hour periods, that God created the world in 6 literal 24 hours. Point number 11, he taught that God has preordained some for salvation and others for damnation, and that the grace of God is irresistible for the true elect. By his own admission, John Calvin in the 16th century derived his tulip theology on the sovereignty of God from Augustine. Calvin said, "If I were inclined to compile a whole volume from Augustine, I could easily show my readers that I need no words but these." Sovereignty of God. And then he taught the heresy of apostolic succession from Peter. And there's no evidence in Scripture to back that up. Yes, there certainly is dogma, church dogma, to back that up, but not in Scripture. Now let's take a look at the whole area of total depravity. Look at some familiar verses at the beginning here. Take a look at Psalms chapter 51. We're going to look at the part that we would agree on. Now, again, I'm not giving credence to either Augustine or to Calvin, just because they got one thing right here and one thing right there doesn't mean that I'm a follower of them. But I'm not going to throw out good doctrine based on just the fact that they held it. And so we see here that we are born in sin. Psalms 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." My dad was just talking about this verse just recently, and the concept, David is not saying here that it was a sinful conception, but rather that he is pointing to the fact that we are all born into sin. Take a look at Job chapter 14, verse 4, please. Job 14, 4. I like this verse as a way to witness to the lost and to show a person that we have no goodness. We have no goodness that can wash away our sin. And it points to the fact that we are born in sin. Job 14, 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? How do we start off our life? As unclean vessels. We are unclean. We are sinners. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So, we're all sinners. We're born into sin, born with a sin nature. And it's guaranteed that we will sin. And you notice there that it says that even we who have not sinned after the same kind of sin that Adam sinned, everyone has their own sins that has condemned them to hell. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So yes, we recognize that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we were quickened. But what we would disagree with is the doctrine that we had an inability to turn to the light. We had an inability to trust in Christ as our Savior, because this doctrine of total depravity, taken to its end degree within the Calvinistic mindset, says that you have no ability to choose salvation. Now, one thing that we would say is, one thing that's important to understand is that, yes, God does have to draw a person. A person cannot come to salvation without the light of the gospel, because the Scripture tells us that men are lovers of darkness. That's their preference. But what we have to understand is that Jesus Christ draws all men to him. So their next point is that we're spiritually unable to come to the light. Take a look at John 1, 4 through 5. And this is one of the passages that a Calvinist would use. John 1, 4 and 5. And, you know, I don't want to create a hostile attitude towards those who are Calvinists, because there are many who, they just genuinely want to know the truth, and they dig, and this is the avenue, and this the resources that they have used have taken them that direction. But it is misinformed. It is untrue. So we see here in John 1, 4 through 5, this is speaking about Jesus Christ here. Well, let's read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then it speaks about John, who came to bear witness of the light. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. You see, all men. It wasn't just handpicked. God's will is that all men would come to salvation, but we know not all will. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Yes, without spiritual illumination, this dark world, and that each person in it, would not trust Christ as their Savior. Yes, granted, we understand that. But what we see, though, is that the Lord is shining the light of the gospel on everyone. Now, some, yes, we would gather that some receive more light than others do. But everyone does get light. The Lord shines that light on hearts. And as far as how much light it might be, I don't want to delve into areas that the scripture doesn't really speak to, but a person could easily understand that God would shine more light on the heart of the person who he foreknows will already trust him. When he says, yes, I know that person will trust me. And he shines that light, keeps shining that light on their heart. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that with, you know, some of the things that you see sometimes, and one of them was in my dad's life, and how he was raised and in a, you know, somewhat spiritually dark atmosphere, in the sense that his dad, while a very moral person, was not a believer and did not educate my dad and his siblings in the way of light, and my grandma, while meaning well, was not able to really guide them. And my dad says that himself and his two siblings, of the three of them, he was really the less likely to have trusted Christ. Yet God did shine the light on his heart, and he did trust Christ. And so you see some irregularities and some things that make you scratch your head. But God does shine his light on every heart. It is his will that all would come to salvation. It is not his will that any perish, as we read in Peter. That's his purpose, is that all would get saved. Let's take a look still in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is another one that's routinely used by Calvinists. But it doesn't prove their point. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, a Calvinist would look at this and say, well, notice here that we're not born of the will of the flesh, but we're not of the will of man, but of God. God wills it, we're born again. That's what they would say. But that's not what it's saying there. I believe that the greater thought here is that our salvation was first thought of in the mind of Christ. You think of the fact that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And so salvation was in the mind of God. It was in his will. And we know that it's his will that all should come to repentance, as we said earlier. But you also notice in verse 12, but as many as received him. Why do we have all these verses on received and believed if we're incapable of coming to the light? When you believe something, you are convinced of something. When you receive something, you put your hand out. When a person believes on Jesus Christ, when they repent of their sins, put their trust in Christ, they're believing that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for their sins, and that he is their only way of salvation, and they're putting their faith in him. They're receiving that free gift of salvation. So when you look at those two verses, you know, as many as received him. It's that, again, we were looking in Sunday school at how we have freedom. And God wants every one of us to have freedom, to make that choice. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden had the choice to choose to disobey God's command or to obey it. And we know the unfortunate result. God wants us to choose him. When you boil it down, when you think about it, this whole thing of being forced into salvation against our will, where we have the inability to reject it, that destroys many of the cornerstones of our faith. I'm thinking of even faith in particular. Without faith is impossible to please God. When we believe, we step out in faith. But if we're drawn like a magnet, and we're stuck, we're now a believer. Where's the faith? Where did you step out? Where did you step out into the unknown? There's no faith. So when we think about John 1 and particularly verse 13. We were born not of the blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. We understand it to mean it was in the mind of God. It was his will, it was his desire. But it does not prohibit us from coming to the light. It does not prove that argument. Now, as we think about the light in the same passage in John 1, look at verse 9. Verse 8, speaking about John, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, Jesus Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. When you came to this world, man, boy, or girl, well, would have been child. None of us were born men and women, but when we came into this world, God shone his light on our hearts at certain points of our life. For some, maybe they're a little older when the light penetrated. But the Lord shines his light on every man that cometh into the world. You cannot tweak that. You can't. You would wrest scripture to say that that was just the elect, just certain people. But no, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 12. Got two verses here. The one you're familiar with already, where Jesus said in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." All men, not just the elect, not just a certain portion. All men. And then you notice also in verse 46. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Whosoever believeth on me. He's that light. He illuminates hearts. And that whosoever believes on him, anyone, whoever does it, should not abide in darkness. Again, we have to look at that word believe and we say, yeah, that implies. No, I shouldn't use the word implies, because implies has some degree of doubt. That shows us that we were created with free will. We choose to believe or choose not to believe. You know, I've talked to people before, witnessed to them, and they say, "I don't believe and I don't disbelieve." I had a conversation like that on the airplane just recently. It was disturbing because the fellow that I was talking to, he says, "I was raised in a Christian home." Got talking to him, and I asked him about his background, and he said he was raised in a Baptist home. And I was like, a Baptist home that obviously did not give the gospel clearly, based on the things he was telling me. But he essentially was saying that he was kind of in the middle. He kind of thought there could be a God out there, but so he didn't believe, didn't disbelieve. Well, according to John 3:17, unless we have believed, we are condemned. You either believe or you disbelieve. It's one or the other. And John 12:46, we just read, "Whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness." Free will. When we think about free will, we think also of verses, even in the Old Testament, you think of Joshua. When he said in Joshua 24:15, that familiar verse. Joshua 24:15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve." Choose. "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choose. That's free choice. Take a look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Verses 16 through 24. We won't read the whole passage, but just this is that parable of the man that made a great supper and bade many to come to his supper. And some made excuses and they said, "Well, you know, verse 18, I bought a piece of land. I got to go and check it out, make sure it's okay. I need to be excused from this." Others said, "I've been married," and so on and so forth. And in verse 21, "So the servants came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind.' And the Lord said, and servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I mentioned earlier this verse was interpreted by Augustine and also by Calvin later on, this compel them to come in. They interpret it to mean to forcibly make them come in, where you make them Christians by the sword. And that's, I mean, Augustine wrote his book, The City of God, and he was proposing a kind of like a God state where you make a kingdom that is, I mean, it's, you could say it's kind of analogous to the kingdom, this caliphate that the Muslims are trying to create in the Middle East. Same sort of concept. And so Augustine and also Calvin would believe it was their right to exercise punishment, even corporal punishment, on the unbelievers. But what I take from this verse, to compel them, to plead with them, please come. And to me, that illustrates, again, free will. Because those people, they didn't have to come. And these people that were first invited, they were invited to come. They were not brought by the edge of a sword to come in. You know, right now, in the Middle East, you've got I think even Nigeria, you know, where the Boko Haram is, they're making Muslims, you know, become a Christian or die. Is that becoming a Christian? Or sorry, become a Muslim or die. You know, did they really become a Muslim? No. In the same way, you can't force someone to become a believer. And so when these first groups, when they said, no, you got to excuse us, please, we've got other commitments, they weren't forced to come to the feast. But the Lord here, he said, go out and compel those in the hedges and the highways to come in. Plead with them. He says, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And that's the same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to compel people. Why will ye die? Why will you choose hell? Why not choose heaven? Of course, we think of familiar verses like John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth. There's, again, the choice. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade. We are showing them what Scripture says about who God is, who they are, how they've broken God's law, how they are condemned to hell, the same way we were at one point. And then we're trying to persuade them. You've got to leave. Just the same way a firefighter might be trying to persuade someone to leave a burning house. You have to leave now. Or maybe it's someone that's got a ranch and there's a forest fire coming down the mountain. And they're saying, no, I'm not leaving. I've got all these barns that I've built. I'm not leaving them behind. And the wildland forest fire comes in there and says, you've got to go. Your place is going to get wiped out. And in some cases, you know, the authorities can come in and forcibly remove someone. And in some cases, they can't. And this is a situation like within Scripture. We are to persuade people. Because people have a free will. And you think of Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 17. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will Let him take of the water of life freely. Doesn't that speak to free will? Come. Choose salvation over death. Choose the water of life. Well, I am thankful that God does not choose some to go to hell and choose some to go to heaven. I am so thankful that God has shone his light on the hearts of all men, all that come into the world, as we read. And that is his will, that everyone trusts Christ as their Savior. I'm so thankful for that. And I'd encourage you to think and meditate on this, and also, as you think about it, think about the compelling part and saying, you know what, I need to persuade people. Of course, it has to be their free will. They have to choose it. But I want to persuade people. You read about Paul persuading people. You read about Apollos persuading people. And that's what we do, is we give them the gospel. We show them God's word. And we say, accept God's gift of free salvation. Kind of like holding out a ticket. Please take it. But they have that free will. So, total depravity, yes, we are born in sin. We are totally depraved. But no, our depravity does not prohibit us from coming to the light. Yes, we agree that we cannot do anything to merit our own salvation, but we see in Scripture that we can choose light or darkness. We can choose life or death. So that's where we would differ on the whole area of total depravity. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty. We thank you that you know everything, that you work everything according to your plan and your will. But Lord, we thank you that you have not destined certain people to hell, certain people to heaven, against their will. Lord, that you want all to come to heaven. You want all to choose life. But Lord, we see that in Scripture that many will not. Many will choose the wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction. Many will choose that. Lord, help us to persuade people, to show them the fire. Lord, that we would compel them to come to the cross, to exercise their free will. We thank you that you've opened it up to all and for all, not just a select group of people. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we go into our Lord's Supper time here now, that you would draw us close to you. Be with those that would love to be here but cannot. We ask that you would give them a special blessing. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Take about a 5-minute break before the Lord's Supper. And so what we'll do is we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And then a few minutes after that, we'll convene again with the church membership. And then we'll have a short business meeting to discuss the time of the service and my parents' request for church membership.